How's it going, Riverview? My name is Noel. I also don't own a cottage. The assumption I make is you're here because you don't have a cottage or you don't have a wedding to go to. I'm actually shocked at the number of Riverview weddings happening this weekend. So I pretty much figured there'd be like 10 of us. So I'm impressed that there's this many of us who are lame and don't have cottages. So we're glad you guys are out here. Here's what we're doing today. We're diving back into the book of 1 Corinthians. For those of you who have been around for a while, you know that we are in our 23rd week of working our way through this book. That's the longest series I've ever been part of. And we have 8 weeks to go. We are on the final stretch working through 1 Corinthians. And we've been doing it in chunks. And it's been about a month or so since we've been in this book. And so we're diving back in today. For those of you who haven't been here or who need a little bit of a reminder, here's where we've been. Paul, the apostle, has written a letter to a church in a city called Corinth. This church is completely and utterly jacked up. And that's what gives us hope, because we're jacked up. They struggled with sexual sin. They struggled with elevating themselves. They struggled with fighting over which leader they liked the best. They had divorce and all kinds of issues going on in their church. It was a disaster. And so Paul is dealing with all these issues in this church that Jesus loves. Our theme verse for this entire series is the verse on the wall behind me, that Jesus will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which means that even though this church is jacked up, they're still loved by Jesus, and Jesus will sustain them to them. Jesus will present them as guiltless in the day of our Lord. It's an amazing thing. And so even in the context of this rebuke of Paul being upset with this church and trying to clean some stuff up, he knows that Jesus loves them. Well, we're making this transition right now from a section in this letter where Paul was talking to them about their jacked up lives to now he's going to talk about the jacked up church. In fact, the jacked up church and the jacked up church services is the context of the next several chapters. And so don't ever forget, when you're reading 1 Corinthians 11, 12, or 10, 11, 12, 13, this whole section here, actually 11, 12, 13, 14, it's all about the jacked up church and church services, including right in the middle of that love chapter that you'll hear at all the Riverview weddings this weekend. It's part of this rebuke. And so Paul's goal here is that they would understand some things. And yet, he says, my goal is I want you to understand. And yet these are some of the most hotly debated and divisive passages that Paul has written. And so I want to ask you guys to put on three things with me today and the next several weeks as we wrap up this section. And the first thing is a thinking cap. There's some stuff here that it's easy just to jump over because it's hard to understand or we think we know what it means. Let's really critically think. Let's read carefully. Let's listen carefully. Let's study carefully. And let's really think this stuff through. The second thing we want to put on is an attitude of humility. Whenever there's a difficult passage of Scripture, we need to have humility. Humility toward God, the author of Scripture. Humility toward the original author and their intent in what they were trying to write. And humility toward other Christ followers who come to a different conclusion than we do on these passages. We need to have an attitude of humility. I'm going to try to preach with humility. And I want to ask you to try to listen and to learn with humility. The other pastors at Riverview and I, we've wrestled through these passages together. We've studied these together and tried to do the best that we can to understand these. And we know that there are going to be people who are going to disagree with our conclusions from these passages. And that's why we need to put on the third thing. And that is a commitment to unity. We already have unity because of Jesus. We are already unified. We know that Jesus is going to sustain all of us who follow him to the end. We know that one day we're going to spend eternity with each other. Unity is something we already have. So let's commit to that unity. And have a commitment as we go through these difficult passages. Deal? All right, so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read today's passage, then we're going to pray, then we're going to dive in. If you have a Bible, 1 Corinthians 11 is where we are, starting in verse 1. I'm just going to read straight through today's section. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of a woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering, and if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Oh boy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be people who take your word incredibly seriously. We don't want to treat any passage of Scripture as trite. We don't want to take any passage of Scripture as without meaning for us in our lives. And so help us today to be faithful to your word. Help us to be people who put on our thinking caps and we listen and read and wrestle with a passage like this carefully. Help us to have a humility toward you, the author of Scriptures, a humility toward the original author and his intent, a humility toward other believers who may disagree with us on how we read this. Help us to have a commitment to unity as a local body. And we just pray that you would speak to us through this text today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so people will look at this passage and they'll go through it actually pretty quickly because everybody kind of draws quick conclusions in their head. And the conclusions that people draw in their head say more about you, your upbringing, and your culture than they say actually about what the text says, because we don't tend to treat it very carefully. And so there are people who look at this and say, well, it's easy, this is cultural, so this doesn't apply to us at all, so they kind of jump over the whole text. There's other people who look at this and say, well, obviously what this means is that during a prayer, men should take their hats off. That's where people get that, by the way. That's where that respect of taking your hat off comes from, is this passage. And women should cover their heads during prayer, or maybe people just say the hat part is what we should do, but the head covering is not. We just kind of make quick conclusions without being careful about the passage. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at how you deal with a difficult passage like this by asking five questions. The first question is, what is the big idea? In other words, what is the point that Paul is trying to make? Because that's what everything else wraps around. What is the big idea here? Second question, what are these head coverings? We've got to answer that question. What is it? When he refers to a head covering, what is that thing? Third, are these head coverings cultural? Is this just a cultural thing? And so it leads directly to four, which is there a command in this passage for us that we need to obey? And fifth, is there a principle in this passage that we should obey and take heed to? And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to work our way straight through, but let me give you a little bit of context, because context is essential, especially in a difficult passage. Whenever you're reading the Bible, be careful not to take one verse and pull it out and create a theology or a doctrine based on that verse. This is a thing Christians do all the time. They'll take one verse on the refrigerator, one verse in a card, one verse that they memorize, one verse that they read, and they'll build a theology on that verse. But when you read a verse, you need to read it in the context of the surrounding verses. So the paragraph around it. Then you need to read it in the book in which it sits. And then you need to read it in the Testament, which is the New or the Old Testament, and then the entire Bible. So always read in context. And so what we know here is Paul is in the middle of this letter where he's yelling at them for some stuff. He's answering some questions that they have, and the whole book is a reproof to people that Jesus loves. Knowing that they are secure in their salvation, he's working through some issues with them. And we can get some more context by looking at the surrounding verses. So we're going to back up into chapter 10. And if you remember, this is months ago, for those of you who are around here, in chapter 10, Paul is answering a question about food sacrificed to idols. And people had asked him, listen, what do we do about food sacrificed to idols? If there was food sacrificed in a temple to a false god, can I buy that meat, bring it home and eat it? And if you remember, his answer was simply, it's a conscience issue for you, so do what your conscience says, but be careful about other people's conscience. Okay, so that's where he was in chapter 10, and he ends chapter 10 with these words. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. See, this all flows together. The chapter divides mess us up sometimes. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And now I commend you because you remember me in everything. And you maintain these traditions, which are these teachings, even as I delivered them to you. And so Paul's entire context here, his starting point is, listen, know your culture. And in your culture, don't unnecessarily offend. And the reason that unnecessarily is important is because there are times where the Christian faith must necessarily offend. There are times where we need to stand against the stream of our culture and do something different than they would. Paul has already dealt with homosexuality. He's already dealt with divorce. These are two big issues where Christians stand against where culture is. And yet when we do that, we must do it carefully with the right tone. In fact, Paul's tone right here is, in this, I even seek to give up my own rights. That's what a Christian does. We give up our own rights for others. Why? For the sake of the gospel, that they may be saved. And so this is his context going in. Paul's basically saying, as much as I possibly can, I try to assimilate into Jewish and Greek cultures when I'm in Jewish and Greek cultures for the sake of the gospel. So when I'm around the Jews, I become a Jew. When I'm around the Greeks, I become a Greek. I try to assimilate as best I can. I'm not a hypocrite, but I try to be sensitive so that I don't unnecessarily offend in these cultures. And then he says, do what I do. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And he says, I commend you guys because you've done this. You've followed my traditions. You've done what I've said here in so many ways, even as I delivered them to you. And then he goes to the next verse and he says, but, uh-oh. Now that but in Greek can either be an and or a but, to be honest. But when you study it, I think it really is a but. Because he's saying, but, you guys have got a lot right. You've done this well, but, and this but is the big idea. It's verse 3, where he says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, when we work through these passages, there's going to be times where I'm going to tell you there's different interpretations. There's going to be times where I'm going to tell you I'm not sure what this means. And there's going to be times where I'm going to say, this is clear. This is clear. This is the main point of his text. This is the big idea of his text. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. He basically says, I want you to understand. In other words, he's saying, this is my point. This is the non-negotiable part of what he's working through, and that is this concept of headship. And we know what headship is. The head of Apple used to be Steve Jobs until he died. We know what that means. It means to be under the authority of. And so let's diagram this out, this verse, so we can get context. He's basically saying this. The Father God is in authority, head of Jesus. This is where he starts. And one of the most remarkable things in all of Scripture, and it's also threaded throughout 1 Corinthians, is this idea that within the Trinity, you've got God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are equal, and yet they have different roles. And God the Father, his role within the Trinity is one of authority. He calls the shots. He's the head in the Trinity. He makes that ultimate decision. He's in charge. And Jesus submits to the will of the Father. Let me reread two passages we've already hit in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21 and 22. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. And so basically, this is a reminder of that authority. Then we go to 14, which was what we covered during Easter, or 15, during Easter. It says, when all things are subjected to him, that's Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. You remember that was the fun passage we worked through that basically says everything is being placed under Jesus, and Jesus will take all that and hand it back to God the Father. Why? Because Jesus is under the authority of God the Father. Now let me add a point of clarification that we need to grasp, and that is this, that while God the Father is in authority over Jesus, they are absolutely equal. Don't miss this. It's an essential part of understanding this entire text. Because now where he goes from this, he says, God the Father is the head over Jesus, and Jesus is the head of man. Now, we get this. We understand this. Jesus is the head of his church. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says, that everything is under Jesus' authority. But realize that we are still under the authority of God the Father by being under the authority of Jesus. And so the way we worship God the Father and we submit to his authority is by following Jesus and submitting to Jesus. But we still remain under his authority. Now, our culture does not like the next part where he says, and the head of every wife is man. Now, we look at that, and our culture just gets upset. And the normal reading of this passage for 2,000 years has been simply that the husband is the head of a household. He is the head of his home. He is the authority in his home. And so many people in our culture today, they look at that, and they don't like that. And so they try to back into this text a different meaning. If you study this, you'll know one of the big things that people will use is this word head. They say, well, head can't possibly mean head. It must mean something else. And so they see that head actually can, in different contexts, be translated as source. And so they say, what he's talking about here is he mentions that woman comes from man. So obviously that means that it means source. But there's a lot of problems with that theologically. One of the biggest ones is right here. He says the same thing about God the Father and Jesus. And Jesus did not come from God the Father. He was not the source. Jesus has always been. He's always existed eternally. Jesus does not have a source, but Jesus has an authority. So one of the reasons our culture doesn't like this is we think that what it means is that the wife is somehow less than. I was going to do a less than sign, but it really didn't work. So she's minus from man. That's what a lot of us feel when we read about this headship or we hear about authority. But it's the same as this. A husband and wife are absolutely equal. There's just this role distinction of authority and headship. Now process this with me for a second. No Christian would say that Jesus is inferior to God the Father. Not one. No Christian would say that somehow Jesus is unequal or less than, or that Jesus is somehow a doormat to God the Father. But why is it then, when we think about headship between a husband and wife, we think that that's the case? Because of sin. Because we're sinners. And part of the curse in Genesis 3, if you go back and read that when you get home, is that husbands will tend to lord it over and domineer their wives, and wives will try to usurp their husband's authority. That's part of the curse. And so sexism, no matter what form it comes in, is a sin that comes from the curse. Kathy Keller, who wrote the best book on marriage I've ever read with her husband Tim, she wrote this. She said, under the influence of the curse in Genesis, every human culture has found a way to interpret male headship in a way that has marginalized and oppressed women. You know who painted this painting right here? This painting that recently sold for $78.1 million? Any art people here? What? Very good. Round of applause for somebody who actually knew their art. Renoir. Or like we say in America, Rainier. But this is what Renoir said. He said, I consider women writers, lawyers, and politicians as monsters and nothing but five-legged calves. The woman artist is merely ridiculous, but I am in favor of a female singer and dancer. You guys have heard of Plato? Everyone studies Plato. He said it is only males who are created directly by the gods and are given souls. Those who live rightly return to the stars, but those who are cowards may with reason be supposed to have changed into the nature of women in the second generation. Obviously, it is only men who are complete human beings and can hope for ultimate fulfillment. The best a woman can hope for is to become a man. Aristotle, Greek philosopher, wrote, females are weaker and colder in nature, and we must look upon the female character as being a sort of natural deficiency. The female is, as it were, a mutilated male. This is not unique to Greek and Roman culture. It's not unique to American culture. This is what has happened down through history. Men, because of the curse in Genesis 3, domineer over women. It's sin. It's sin. And because men are bigger and stronger, they assault women. And so women are assaulted more often than men. The statistics are horrifying. And yet, naive and uninformed people believe that this is Christianity's fault, the Bible's fault. They'll point to passages like this one. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. Historically speaking, Christianity has done more to elevate women. In fact, in the first century, Roman and Greek culture hated Christians and Christianity precisely because of the opportunity afforded women. Celsus, who was a Greek philosopher who hated Christians, when he was talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you know, the center of our faith, the thing that is of first importance of our faith, this is what he said. He said, this whole stupid story. Who saw the resurrection after all? It was a hysterical woman. And that was his defense for why Christianity couldn't be right. Look at verse 5. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dot, dot, dot. What is she doing? She's praying. She's prophesying. You know what that implies in context, because this is all about their church gatherings. It implies a public role in their services. Now, we're going to deal with prophecy in a couple weeks, so just hang on to that. I'm not going to tell you what that means yet. We'll get to that. But this is publicly leading in such a way. For instance, Stacy, who's up here leading worship today. When we're singing, she's leading us in prayer. These songs are prayers. She is publicly leading thousands of people this weekend. It's a publicly visible role. Now she's not a pastor, and we're going to get there in a couple weeks as well. But she's publicly leading. And in the early church, they were mocked and ridiculed for allowing women to participate at this level in their services. And what Paul is essentially getting at in this passage is, listen, women should lead like women. Men should lead like men. There is equality because there's equality here. But there's also a role. And that role, the Bible refers to as headship. It's an authority role. And so for both men and women, we focus on Jesus as our example. Let me talk to the men for a second. Men, Jesus is our example of a servant leader. Because Jesus is the ultimate servant leader for the church. He lived his life literally for the church. He died literally for the church. He laid his life down for his church. And it is Jesus. Look at the verse behind me. Jesus will sustain the church to the end. He's the strength, that servant leader that sustains. He presents the church as guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate servant leader. He's the servant leader. Men, how are you doing at serving in your homes? Are you there as the chief servant in your home, or are you there because you would like to be served by everyone in your home? When you walk in the door of your house, I'll tell you, I walk in the door of my house and I have four kids who want to tell me about their day instantly, and I want to put my bag down. And it's hard for me mentally to say I'm here to serve. It is so unnatural for me after a long day, and my wife's had a long day too. My kids have had long days too. For me to remember that and to say to my wife, what can I do to help right now? See, men, we're to follow Jesus. And Jesus was a servant leader, which means our job is to serve in our homes. And for those of you who it doesn't come natural to you, I'll just give you one simple piece of advice. Suck it up. It does not matter that it's not natural for you. Do it anyway. Be the chief servant in your house. Model that in your house. You're the servant leader, but you're also the servant leader. Don't be passive. So many Christian homes are led by the wives, not because the wives want to lead, but because the husbands won't. You are to be the spiritual leader in your home. You pray with the children. You be the one to print out the Bible verse and put it on the refrigerator. You are the one who shares scripture with your children in the right moments. You lead. That's your responsibility. I remember years ago, my wife said to me, she said, I'm surprised that you don't lead as much at home as you do at church. Oh, it was like a dagger, but she was right. Men, you are to be the servant leader in your home. You have the authority. You lead. Let me talk to the women for a second. You look to Jesus as your example. Just as men look to Jesus here as the example, you look to Jesus here as the example. Jesus, who strongly submitted to the will of the Father. I say strong because it's not being a doormat. It's not being inferior. It's not being unequal. It's not being weak. Submission is consciously and freely yielding to the will of another. Consciously, which means you make a decision. It's not natural for you either. It's not natural to yield to the will of another, but you consciously, you make the decision that you're going to do this, because the curse in Genesis 3 says, man, men are going to be domineering or they're going to be passive. And the curse in Genesis 3 says women are going to try to usurp that authority from their husbands. You got to make a mental decision consciously. I'm going to yield to the will of another freely, which means no one's forcing you. You're not being forced by me today. You're not being forced by your husband. You're not being forced by situation. You freely are choosing to yield to the will of another. And when is that most evident? When there's disagreement. When there's agreement, this is easy. And that's called agreement. But when it's tough, and there's a disagreement, consciously and freely yield to the will of another. Now, it's interesting. You know what he doesn't do in this passage? He doesn't get practical. So it's like, well, Paul, how exactly does that work? How do we do our finances? How do we parent the kids? How do we figure out schedule? I mean, how are we supposed to do this? He doesn't give a how. Why? Because you're a different person. You're a different couple. You have a different family life. You have all these different contexts. You figure it out, and men, it's your responsibility to figure out. How's this going to work out? How are you and your wife going to work this out? And you guys work this thing out together. Now, you'll notice we've made it through 1 out of 5 questions. Because that was the big one. Because this is the big idea. Paul says, the big idea that I want you to get in the passage is this. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. This is the big idea. And then he talks about all this other stuff. So what is this other stuff? Well, the question number 2 was, what are these head coverings he's talking about? Well, some people say, well, isn't that just hair? I mean, they get that from 13 to 15, where he says, judge for yourself, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with their head covered? Does not nature self teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. I mean, isn't it just hair that he's talking about here? Well, he's using hair and nature as part of his illustration here that he's trying to make. When he's talking about head coverings, he's not saying that is a head covering. What he's saying is, in every culture, there is a distinction between what is decidedly masculine and what is decidedly feminine. And nature kind of shows us that. And typically, in most cultures, men have short-er hair, women have long-er hair, and that shifts in every culture of what "er" means. But it's typically that way. And there are things that are decidedly masculine and decidedly feminine in every culture. And typically, men feel shame when they dress like a woman. They feel that tension, that difference. In fact, even to guys in verse 7, he says, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image of glory of God. And so he's talking to men about not covering their head, and talking about women about covering their head. And he says, listen, don't you feel shameful when you do the opposite? And so there's a cultural dynamic here. And what he's saying is, in other words, men be men and women be women. And your culture helps you determine what that is. And so, for instance, if Steve Summerlott showed up to teach in a summer dress, you see what I did there? Summerlott, summer dress. I was going to show you a picture of this, but there's 2 things that would have happened. One, it would have been emotionally scarring for all of us. And I don't want you to have to carry that image in your head for the rest of your life. But it would be scarring for us, and it would be sinful for Steve if he showed up here and said, hey, I want to teach dressed like a woman. Because there's things that are just decidedly masculine, decidedly feminine, and we know those cultures. We can kind of feel that in every culture. In every culture, it's different. For instance, pick out the baby girl in this picture. Can you find the girl? See, in our culture, we like to dress them in certain colors so we know which one's the boy, which one's the girl. But in the early 1900s, every little kid, until they were about 3, wore the same thing, and it was a dress. Seriously, go look at the pictures. Your great-grandpa's standing there with a dog and a dress on. Because everybody wore the same thing. And then the department stores were trying to figure out how to sell boys' clothes and girls' clothes. And there was this big debate. It was in a lot of magazines back in the early 1900s of what color should be boys, what color should be girls. And the general consensus was pink is for boys. Because pink is fiery and masculine. And it's like blood diluted a little because they're baby. And then there's blue, it's feminine, it's soft. Every picture of the Virgin Mary, she's in blue. And yet somewhere in the culture it changes, and it doesn't matter. Every culture just has their way of kind of figuring this stuff out. In Greek culture, married women would cover their head. Why? It was a sign of respect to their husband to basically say to everybody, I'm taken. It's like a wedding ring. It was her saying to the culture, you just don't mess with me because I got a husband. And so that said something in their culture. It was this cultural thing that she had this head covering on. It was disrespectful for her husband not to wear it. But there's another way that head coverings were used. And this one's interesting. It was used during worship services. In fact, if you look at this stone relief, it's kind of a little bit hard to see up there. But on the far right, there's a woman. She is the only one with the head covering out in the entire picture. She's bringing a cow. This is to idol worship to the false god Mars. And when she was bringing the sacrifice, she would have her head covered. But in this next picture, we have Caesar. When he was doing his religious offerings, and his head is covered. All right, so something weird is going on here. Because what you've got is you've got women in their culture with their heads covered for their husbands, and then you've got men and women with their heads covered during in worship services to these false gods. And this head covering is always consistent. It's always a covering, something that you bring up over your head. That's what it is. But the question is it just a cultural thing? Is head coverings cultural? Well, the answer is sort of. Because it's weird here. It's like he's making this connection to men and women in the worship service, but their culture does it a little bit different. What is Paul up to? Well, remember, I don't have this on the screen, I don't think, but in chapter 10, verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. So what Paul is doing here in context is he's taking something culturally understood. He's flipping it and giving it some meaning for the church. Watch this. He's taking this headship, which when a married woman would wear a head covering, it would show her authority, that her husband is her authority. It was a respect thing to him. And so in their culture, it meant authority. When someone would go to make an offering to a false god in their culture, they would put on a head covering to show they were under the authority of the God. So what this is, as he says in one of the verses, a symbol of authority. So he's taking a very culturally recognized symbol, and he's telling the women, you keep doing it the way our culture does. And he says, the men, you don't. So he's asking the men to be countercultural and the women to be cultural, because what he's trying to do is use head coverings as a way of telling everyone in their culture about this. His main point is the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And with this cultural head covering, when people come in and they see the men have their head uncovered and the women have their head covered, it's going to give them an opportunity to tell those people about Jesus. And it's not unnecessarily offending in their culture, because everyone would be used to head coverings in one way or another. And it wasn't just for people to see. Check out the craziest verse, verse 10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Let me tell you what that means. I don't know. And I've read all these commentaries, and they just make up crap. I'm serious. I don't think there's any way we can know absolutely for sure what that means. I've tried. I'll be honest with you. I don't know. Here's what I do know. I know in 1 Peter, we know that the angels are watching and learning from us. All right, so we can maybe infer from that that the angels are watching, and the good angels who follow God and submit to his authority and worship Jesus and call out his name, maybe they would see something from us. Maybe the damned, evil, rebellious angels who left and became demons, maybe they're looking and learning from something from us. We don't know for sure. But there is still a cultural component. We see it in verse 6. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair and shave her head, let her cover her head. Now, that doesn't make sense to us, because in our culture, it's not disgraceful for a woman to shave her head. But in their culture, it was. See, what would happen is the prostitutes in the temple to Aphrodite up on the mountain, there were 1,000 prostitutes. They would dress all in white. They would shave their head and go uncovered so everyone could see their head. They would walk down into the city to the fountain area to pick up the men, and they would bring them back up to the temple for worship. And so he's basically saying, listen, if you're not going to submit to the authority of headship, you might as well just go all the way and shave your head and be shameful. It's that important of a deal. The big deal is headship. And he says, if you're going to disrespect that, you might as well do whatever your culture says is completely disrespectful and shameful, because you are missing the point. 5, is there a principle for us? Well, is there a command for us? I skipped over that part. Is there a command for us? I don't think there is, because I think that this is such a cultural thing. in their culture that I don't think there's a command that men have to take their hats off when they pray. There's no command that women have to cover their heads. But let me add a little caveat to that. Don't ever look down on somebody if they do that. If someone believes that they shouldn't have their hat on in church or when praying, or they take it off respectfully, especially kids, if your parents tell you to do that, don't look down on them, because that's a conscientious thing that they've made a decision from these passages. If you go to a church and you see women covering their head in prayer, which will happen from time to time, don't ever look down on them. Just like Paul said, let them deal with their conscience. Be careful about someone else's conscience. So is there a principle for us to obey? And this is the obvious thing. Yes, of course there is. There's always principles in Scripture for us to obey. So let me just point out a few that I see in this passage and we'll close. First principle that I see in here for us. Men must be men and women must be women. And this doesn't mean guys can't have long hair. I mean, a guy with long hair and a beard, he might just be a hippie. He might be in a band. He might ride a Harley. I mean, who cares? Women with shorter hair, she just may like a short haircut. I mean, but be appropriately masculine if you're a guy. Be appropriately feminine if you're a woman. Men, stop acting like a woman and start reflecting this picture of appropriate headship. Women, stop acting like a dude and just be a woman. Be strong. Be submissive, be feminine, reflect Jesus. Second principle I get out of this passage is sexism is a sin. And this goes both ways. Most times we think about sexism, it's chauvinism. And down through history, male chauvinism has been the primary sexism. This is how it's been. But that pendulum in many ways has swung the other way. And ultra-feminism is also sexism. It's also a sin. And when you begin to go from looking down on women to looking down on men, you're still sinning. You want two words to prove the sexism of our culture? Phil Dunphy. If you don't know what that means, let me give you two more words. Peter Griffin. If you don't know those two words, know your culture. Because bottom line is, on TV right now, you watch commercials, you watch dramas, you watch comedies, and every married man is an idiot. My son, Ethan, pointed out to me yesterday, he said, Dad, I was watching this commercial for a movie on Disney, and it happened again. And I knew what he was going to say, because we've talked about this a lot. I said, what happened again? He said, the dad is wrong. The dad's always wrong in Disney movies. The parents are always wrong, but the dad's always an idiot. And at the end, the kid is proven to be right, and the dad has to say sorry to the kid for being wrong. That's sexism, and it's a sin. Sexism is a sin. Both men and women have public roles to play in the church. And in a church like ours, where we believe pastorship, eldership is reserved for men, and we're going to get there in a couple of weeks, there's a lot that ties into this there, because really the church is a family of families. And so this plays on the church. A lot of people say, well, that upsets me because I can't be a pastor. Well, in a church like Riverview, on non-Memorial Day weekends, we have about 3,000 people coming around, and 0.2% of them are pastors. 99.8% of the roles around here are non-pastoral. And what's so cool is down through history, the elevation of women in so many roles and so many opportunities. Don't focus so myopically on that one without understanding the whole thing that we're going to get into, and realize that there are great public roles for both men and women. Finally, we must be countercultural and stand for male headship in the home. We must. This is Paul's main point. Verse 3, I'll read it again. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. This is the non-negotiable. We must stand for this because it is a picture of Jesus. It's so essential for us to get. This is a picture of Jesus. And so when husbands lead well, they're painting a picture of Jesus. When wives strongly submit, they're painting a picture of Jesus. This is something that can only be understood in, in, in Christian marriage, Kathy Keller again, or a different commentator actually, no, it is Kathy Keller. She said this, both women and men get to play the Jesus role in marriage, Jesus in his sacrificial authority, Jesus in his sacrificial submission. By accepting our gender roles and operating within them, we are able to demonstrate to the world concepts that are so counterintuitive as to be completely unintelligible unless they are lived out by men and women in Christian marriages. I love the part of this passage that says, women are the glory of men. And I can tell you, think about how often you know that to be true. How many couples do you know where you're like, there is no way that guy gets that girl? There's just no way. She's smarter. She's better looking. She's kinder. I mean, we were at a baseball game recently, and I was in the dugout because I was coaching, and my wife was behind the foul line, and one of the kids fouled off this ball, and so it flies up in the air, and my wife is talking to a whole bunch of people. My wife reaches up and goes, and catches the ball. And everybody in the dugout, all the dads like, your wife is awesome. And I'm like, I know. She brought me glory by being awesome and by being more athletic than me. This is a beautiful thing. Let's not lose this idea of being uniquely men, uniquely women, and having this role of headship within our marriages. One commentator wrote this. He said, the proper human response to redemption is that both women and men not only bear witness to who they are, but also to whose they are. See, here's the thing. We buck against this because we think it bucks against our identity. Because we make it all about us. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about his identity. It's about painting a picture of Jesus who laid down his life as a sacrificial leader for the church. It's about Jesus who submitted to the will of the Father when his Father said, go to the cross. And he did it to take away the penalty for our sins that we deserve. We get to paint that picture in our marriages, but only if we take headship seriously. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for Jesus. And we thank you that we get to paint this unique picture of Jesus in our marriages. And we know that this stuff is really countercultural. But we think back to how you asked the people in Corinth to be countercultural. Yes, and to be cultural in some senses, assimilate the best that they can, but to be countercultural in others so that they could paint a picture of Jesus. And so we just pray that we would do that in our marriages. We pray that we would have the courage and the strength to live a different way than our culture would have us live. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.